great to be here with you. Those of you who don't get Israel, my glory, Larry Mitchell is our Calgary representative. You probably know him, but Larry, raise your hand so they... He's marked out. We're both, you know, like the Smith brothers, you know, with our beards. But our magazine, I assume Larry set it up in the back. Those are free for your taking if you're not familiar with Israel, My Glory. If you'd like to get it free, and I mean it's free, nobody's going to bother you or hassle you. Six issues come to your house, and at the end of those six issues, then there'll be a letter saying if you like it, great, here's how to subscribe. If you don't, that's fine. You can go to our website, which is foi.org, foi.org, and we're on the website for news and all kinds of different things that you can check us out. I have a track up there, a brochure. I know I put it in here. I did. If that's free for your taking. I'm going to share a little different than what I did last night, but the same, same passage. The little brochure gives you my testimony. It's not my testimony. It's really God's testimony. We all have God's testimony in our life, right? We all have a different story where we met Jesus Christ, how we took that journey to meet him. But hey, we all come by grace through faith through Christ alone. And that's a great thing to know. Enjoy the body of Christ, because everybody has a story, and it all ends at the same place. And that's really great. I am going to be looking at Romans 9 and turning on my presentation. There it is. But I did want to do something a little different, just to give you a perspective of certainly from Paul's point of view. You know, in the letter to the church at Rome, Romans 9, 10, and 11 are Jewish, very Jewish. The key to the real understanding of the whole book, the sovereignty of God. Romans 9 talks about Israel's past. Romans 10 talks about their current condition. And Romans 11 is going to talk about their future. And when Paul talks about that, and we'll be addressing it as I go, but his heart really is for the lost. It's for his people as well. His heart's desire in chapter 10 is that they might be saved. And, you know, one of the struggles that some Christians have is devotions. I don't know what your devotional life is like. Mine kind of, if you graphed it, would probably be like this. There's highs and lows. If you want to blame somebody, blame the Jewish people. We're blamed for everything. You might as well blame us for that too. Because we invented devotions. I don't know if you know that. So if you have a struggle, blame us, right? We're the ones that brought it to the world. We did. Do you know, when I was growing up in an Orthodox home, the first thing you had to do in the morning, the very first thing, you had to wash your hands in a ceremonial way. There's a lot of reasons for that, but that's the first thing you had to do. And then the next thing you had to do was chant from a text in the Siddur, which is a prayer book. But before you could do that, you had to dress for worship. You know, dressing for worship has changed over the years in Christian circles. When I first became a believer, it was in California. I ended up living a year in California, and I can say I love California, but it's the land of the fruits and the nuts. There's no question about that. And I say that in a good way. I mean, the first church I ever went to, the very first church I went to, my days growing up in synagogue, you always wore very dressy clothes. You did not walk into the sanctuary of a synagogue without very fancy clothes. And so first time I went to church in my life in California, it was at a place where they were wearing sandals and shorts and like Hawaii shirts. And it was so foreign to me. I got to tell you, I liked it. It didn't take a long time to adjust. And then I moved from the West Coast to the East Coast. And it was day and night. Now I'm on the East Coast, and everybody, I mean, it is as formal as you can imagine. If your shoes were not shined, you were in sin. I mean, it was that drastic of a difference. Well, Jewish people, before they worship, they have to dress properly. Anybody know what this is called? Ever see one of these? Jewish men will wear one. It's called, in Yiddish, it's called a yarmulke. In the time of Paul, or Jesus, they didn't wear these. Many people think that Paul was writing against the Jewish practice of wearing a head covering. By the way, in Hebrew it's called kippah. In Yiddish it's called a yarmulke. Some people call it a beanie. Don't call it a beanie. But I call it a bald spot remover. It actually, when I wear one, it looks like I have hair everywhere. So it's pretty good. Now, Paul wrote about men not having their head covered, rather than he wrote against having it covered. Actually, especially when they pray, but the opposite for women, he wrote in 1 Corinthians. But the yarmulke was instituted about 500 A.D. So it wasn't during the time of Christ. You might even see some pictures of Jesus with his disciples and them having little yarmulkes. It probably wasn't the case. But I would put that on. The reason it was added, by the way, was that the rabbis were concerned that those in leadership, husbands and fathers, were thinking that they were the top dog. That temptation could happen when you're in a sense of leadership. And so they instituted yarmulkes as a reminder to them that God is always above them, that they're under the authority of God, even while they're the authority in their home. And so the symbol is a good symbol. Each morning, I would recite from a siddur, a prayer book, but really know it by heart. It was quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 6. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind." A tremendously important statement of a faith, our declaration of faith. And so in the morning, I would wake up, and real quickly, I'll try to do it for you. I wanted to make sure that when I came here, I'd show you something a little bit different than what they got yesterday. We sang about loving God, a very important thing. Jewish people talk about loving God. And when they do, they do so saying, "Lord, I love you with all my heart, all my soul, and all my mind." So, now notice there's a box here. These were my grandfather's. They're actually, I put them on backwards here, actually over 100 years old. And I've actually lost some of the leather through the years. As when I first was bar mitzvahed, bar mitzvah is son of the commandment, I used to put this on. The straps were much, much longer. Wind it around 7 times. 7 is a big number. You make I don't have time to do it, but you make a little letter shin, the Hebrew letter shin, which is the first letter to the word shema, which means hear, pay attention. And so I have a box here that the scribes would hand print, write the actual text of Deuteronomy. The Bible says, "To bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thy eyes." Now, my grandfather's head was a little smaller than mine. But notice, I would say to God, "I love you with all my heart, all my soul, and all my mind." So I've got a box pointing to my heart, and I've got a box sitting on my head. And so if God has all my heart, and if he has all my mind, how much of me does God have? He's got all of me. The other thing that we would wear is what's called a talit in Hebrew. It's a prayer shawl. Question could be asked, did Jesus wear a prayer shawl? The answer is yes and no. That's a diplomatic answer. In actuality, no. In the first century, they didn't wear a prayer shawl. They wore an outer garment. But on that outer garment would be fringes according to Numbers in the Old Testament. It says that you shall have fringes. Remember the woman who had a problem with bleeding? Touched the hem of his garment. Undoubtedly, with those fringes hanging down, she touched the very hem of his garment. There's some teachers who will say, oh, you see, there's power in the prayer shawl. I would argue differently, saying there's not any power in the fringes. In the context of when we read the Gospels, there's power in that person who wore the fringes. Big difference. But my point is, I just want to give you an idea of the commitment that Jewish people have, those who are Orthodox, those who are observant. Every day they wake up, first thing they say is, I love you, God. They can't do anything else before they do that. The arguments certainly are legion, in that where they say, look, it becomes a habit, they don't really think about it. All that could be true. But my point is, the discipline of getting up and making sure, God, I want you to know, I am committed to you. I love you. That statement in Deuteronomy is very, very, I love you with all my heart, all my soul, all my mind. We just heard when the kids were up here about being married and forgiveness. And when two people make a commitment of love, it isn't the same love every day for years and years as it was when they stood that very moment in front of witnesses and pastor and proclaimed their love and commitment. They're all starry-eyed, I'm sure, most of us have gotten married. Oh, what a wonderful thing. And then if my wife were here to tell you, it's true. I'll tell you the truth. We got married within 2 days. She's German-Swedish. And she doesn't talk a lot, but I have to read her face. And I remember her saying, you're thinking about what you did a couple days ago, aren't you? She said, yes, I am. Well, it is that same kind of will that once you make a commitment, I love you. And that doesn't mean I like you all the time. It means I love you. And from a Jewish point of view, I think we as Christians can look at that and say, I can gain some insight into that. So I just wanted to give you that background before, and I know it takes a little out of, I got to go a little faster, but to me it's worth it, so that you see the kind of background that Paul would have had as he writes this letter to the church at Rome. Bear in mind that at the time that he's writing this letter, the Romans are saying to him, you know what, Paul, you're scared to bring your message to us. You're afraid. In fact, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now, I don't know about you, when I have four adult children, I have three grandchildren, but when my kids were young and we went to a restaurant, if I had the good fortune of seeing somebody in the restaurant pray before they ate, it would drive my kids crazy. But I always go up to them and tell them how much I appreciate that they're doing it. Some people who love the Lord and all that, when they're in a public environment, they don't want a lot, kind of like a secret agent for God. You know, they don't really want hassle, so they kind of pray like this, you know, like they're scratching their head or that they're, you know, wiping something from. They're really praying, but they don't want anybody to know. And, you know, when Paul wrote to the church in Rome, he wanted them to know, I am not ashamed of the gospel. That's a really important thing, not to be ashamed, to stand tall. It's not always easy to do something like that. You live in a country, and I live in a country where still the clock might be ticking on both of our countries. Ours is falling behind yours now that Stephen Harper's been in office, and we have the leadership over the years that we've had. But the point is, still we can say, being a believer, we have freedom. We can publicly proclaim who we are, carry our Bibles. And many of us act as though it's worse than it really is. And so Paul wants to make that clear. And so I'm going to move this way so that I'll be able to see and talk to everybody, and you'll be able to see as well. So let me give you a real quick outline of the book. Whoops, let me back it up. Huh? Yeah, let me back it up a little bit. There's a lot of different ways to outline the book or the letter to the church at Rome. Paul starts off with bad news first, and I think it's important. Judaism teaches that we're sinners. There's a few nuances of difference between evangelical Christianity and Judaism, but I want to tell you, I knew I was a sinner. And the reason I knew I was a sinner was because of the law. I knew that no one could follow the law 100%, 100% of the time. There are 613 laws you have to follow. I knew relatively young that this was not good. I mean, I tried. I tried hard. And I knew I was going to fail. The law is good. Some people think the law is bad. God can't give anything bad. In fact, he says the law is holy, just, and good. The law in Galatians, he writes that it's our schoolmaster. It's our teacher. If you attempt to follow the law, you're going to realize you're going to fall short. So he gives the bad news first. But there's good news. And the good news is, you read through the letter to the church at Rome, that there's salvation offered when we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior. And when a person comes to Christ, something happens, even if you don't feel it. If you read my testimony in that little booklet, you're going to find that I wrote it in there and said, you know, when I received Christ 4 times in the same night, because I thought the change would be so dramatic, so unbelievable, that, and since nothing happened, I didn't have an experience, I thought I was rejected by God. And I said, I must be so bad that I'm not savable. But I can tell you this, when I did get saved and when you got saved, something did happen. You were immediately set apart by God. Immediately. You might not have felt it, might not have realized it, but at that moment, you were ready to be taken by God either in the rapture or any time to be glorified with Him. There's an ultimate period of time where when you're absent and you'll be with Him. And so, you're sanctified. That is, you're set apart. We are unique people. You know, when in Isaiah it talks about holy, holy, holy. In Hebrew we would say kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. When you say holy in Hebrew, you're actually talking about a heavy word. It's heavy. It means that it's unique. You're one of a kind. God is that way. God is holy. It means there's no one like Him. He's unique. He's set apart. He's one of a kind. And His people, because His justification, His righteousness has come on us, we are one of a kind. The struggle for the Jewish people, we wanted to be like the Gentiles. The struggle for the believer, we want to be like the world. That's where those two natures war against each other. But we're set apart. And then in chapters 12 through 16, we're set apart for a purpose, for service. Pastor was saying in his announcements how there's an opportunity to serve. I didn't catch the whole announcement. I was fumbling around with my computer. But I heard, and any church you go to, there's opportunity to serve. And many pastors will tell you, and many people are involved in the church, when there's opportunity to serve, it's usually the same 25% of the people in the congregation who do 100% of the work. Now, I hope that's not the case here. But it is a universal standard. There's no law, but it kind of works out that way. But being a believer, set apart, what purpose? To serve. To serve within the body of Christ. And so Romans 9, 10, and 11 is going to talk about God's sovereignty. Another thing we don't like to talk about today. God's sovereignty. That means He does what He wants, when He wants, to whom He wants, for whatever reason He wants. We don't like to hear that. We like the reins. I love the heart. The two-heart thing. Who's sitting on the chair? That's a great question and a great truth to start to drive into the hearts of young people. It doesn't hurt us either. It doesn't hurt us either. Who's driving the car? Who's the one moving you as you go every day? Hey, I can't tell you how many times I started off in the morning, the Lord's in driving, but by the end of the day, I find I got the Lord in the back seat and I'm pressing the pedal to the metal on my own. That may not happen to you, but it's happened to me. God is sovereign. He chooses to do His will within us. Chapter 9 talks about their past. Chapter 10, their present time, a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And then the future of Israel. Not all Israel who are Israel. Let me tell you in Exodus 32. You remember, I always tell groups, I'm a baby boomer kid. Okay? And I remember when I was young, my mother took me to the movie, The Ten Commandments. I don't know if any of you Cecil B. DeMille movie. Just a powerful movie. I was very young, this huge screen, and there was bald Yul Brynner as Pharaoh. And Charlton Heston is Moses. I mean, it was a spectacular kind of thing. And I, every time I read the passage in Exodus, and the children of Israel are sinning, Moses is up and getting the law, and he comes down, and they're in sin. But he asks a question. It's a really important question. And many people don't really think about this. They think, oh, children of Israel, they've just been redeemed by Pharaoh, by God, over Pharaoh, the most powerful person on the planet. They saw 10 plagues poured out upon the Egyptians. They saw the river part before them as they walked across dry land. Surely they're in with God, right? How long did it take them to build an idol? Unless you point your finger at my people. You can do that if you want. That's fine. Say, oh, those people. No, those people. How could they do that? Let me ask you a question. Those of you who know Jesus Christ, I don't know the whole congregation, so I'm addressing those who know Jesus Christ. Haven't you had a time in your life where you knew, whatever it was, this was a unique blessing that God has given? How I thank Him, how I praise Him, you probably said that. And within, fill in the blank, 10 minutes, an hour, a day, you do something where you say, Lord, forgive me. I don't know how I could have done that. After that tremendous knowledge of knowing that you were doing this all for me, and then here, boom, it happened. So, you can blame us, but I'm telling you, it didn't take them long. I love weeks and dark. It's my DNA. Remember when they said, oh, Moses, you put us out here, we're going to die. Oh, better to be in Egypt with the leeks and the garlic. I can kind of understand why they say that. My wife makes some great leek soup. Oh, we'll go. That's great. But I'm telling you that it doesn't take long for us to complain. And Moses asked this question. Who is on the Lord's side? That's a pretty easy question to answer in light of what all that happened. And you know what the Bible says? I'm not going to flunk you or pass you. There are 12 tribes of Israel. The Bible gives the answer when he asks that question. Who is on the Lord's side? Out of 12 tribes, how many tribes said, yes, we're on the Lord's side? One. Minority. God deals with remnants. His corporate chosen people, they're chosen. But they're only a remnant who really believe Him. There's a lot of Gentiles in the world. Look, I certainly know about the United States, and I'm pretty sure Canada's the same. There's only a remnant. There's only a small amount of people. That's the way God has worked historically. There'll be a future time it won't be that way, but that's the way it is. So, not all Israel? What does that mean? Well, it means of all God's chosen people in the context there, there's only been really a small remnant of true Israel within corporate physical Israel. Those true Israel were Jewish in the context at that time. And then he asked another question. Has God cast away His people? Romans chapter 11, verse 1. That's an important question. Because there's a lot of people who would say yes. In fact, my own people, when I was in Hebrew school, you know, I would be frightened of you. I can't tell you how frightened. I grew up believing that Christians, again, I had them in school, but Christians didn't like Jews. How could I say that? Especially now, knowing the things that I know, I find Christians who love the Jewish people. Who you find out as you study the Holocaust how many righteous Gentiles there are. You could go to Yad Vashem, the the museum there. And Israelis recognized that people were willing to die to save Jewish people. But generally speaking, we're afraid. Why? Because we're Christ killers. We've been told that we're Christ killers. It's all our fault. Anybody here of Italian background? No one Italian background. Whenever I ask that, I ask it because I ask them, oh, as an Italian, have you ever been called a Christ killer? No. Well, look, if you go back in history, who killed Christ? Well, you could certainly make the biblical argument that the Jewish leadership demanded that Christ be killed. In the Bible, it's true. But did they do it? Well, no, they didn't do it. The Romans did. And so, well, are the Italians Christ killers? Well, no. And if you were asked biblically, the Jews did it? Well, yes and no. You can't say they were the ones solely responsible. You can't even say that the Romans were solely responsible. You could say, I killed Christ. I put him on the cross. My sin. But even that wouldn't be just as a statement. Would not be true. You know, the fact of the matter is, Jesus Christ, as the second person in the Godhead, agrees, we say in eternity past. I'm not even sure what that means. Eternity past. Sometime way before the worlds and the universe were spoken into existence, the Godhead, the one Godhead, they agreed. The persons in the Godhead agreed that the second person would come, incarnate on the earth, and give his human life. God on the cross. Look, that was the mission on the part of God in order to reconcile mankind back to himself. That's really important. So did God cast away his people? Bible says, God forbid. We'll talk about that quickly. Now, just a couple things to give you a perspective. Reading the Bible, not a complex thing. Not for some of us, it might be hard to actually do, to discipline ourselves, but it's not hard. And when we read, how do we read? Well, it's interesting, I think, that if I were to go to just about any born-again, Bible-believing church around December 25th, all of them would sing songs related to prophetic truth. They'd sing passages that are made into songs from Isaiah. The virgin shall conceive and bear a child and call his name Emmanuel. Or you read from Isaiah in Malachi, where it talks about Bethlehem as being the place of his birth. Micah, sorry. You read about that. And those are, they believe the literalness of the scripture. All of them. And yet something happens. I'm not sure what. But all those things are taken literally. But then when it comes to the future of Israel, they somehow disconnect. And Israel doesn't mean Israel. It means something else. Well, we read the Bible normally. Not everybody does. So you have a term today called replacement theology. Jewish people call it supersessionalism. In other words, from their point of view, you're saying that the church has superseded God's chosen people and moved them out. That's why they call it supersessionalism. We call it replacement theology, where people believe that they've removed Israel, ethnic, literal Israel, and replaced it with the church. Covenant theology is one of the aspects of replacement theology. Preterism is another aspect of it. And dispensational teaching. You know, I believe strongly in dispensational teaching. I don't like the word. It complicates things. People get all confused. I haven't been wise enough to think of another word that would be helpful. But essentially, God works differently at different times, even though he hasn't changed, and even though the way to know him is by faith. But I got to tell you, in the garden is different than the time period we live now. Wouldn't you agree? That was a time period. And when the fall happened, living before the law was different between right after the fall and before the law. Wouldn't you agree? God selects a people before it was mankind, Noah and the whole judgment of God. There weren't any Jewish people at that time. God chooses a man in Genesis chapter 12, that man ends up, we read about all that journey in Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, a people, 12 tribes, enslaved, and then they grow, they're having babies like crazy, and by the time that they're set free from Egypt, there are 600,000 men. The Bible gives the number, 600,000. Well, let's give them each a wife, right? Now you got 1.2 million. And then let's give them a couple kids. They probably had more than that. But you're talking about millions of people. I always wondered, to wander out of Egypt, I cannot tell you how funny it would be to me for one man to lead this many Jewish people. I could say that. You know, they say if you get two Jewish people together, you get three opinions. I think that's a conservative estimate. Now, I know you're laughing. I want you to laugh. But I can tell you, in my experience with believers, there's a competition. I don't know about you. I've been to business meetings. I've been to church meetings. There's lots of opinions. But the point is, God works differently at different times. We're in a time of grace. It's going to be different in the tribulation period. It's going to be different in the millennium, thank God. A literal millennium. So that's what dispensational thinking. And as you read progressively through the text, you find that God doesn't change. Belief or faith doesn't change. It's always been the way, but he operates differently. That's a simple thing to read in the text. So simple that I've been to places where I'm talking about this, and people come up to me and say, look, I never went to Bible college. I don't understand all that. Try to tell me again. There are actually people who believe that Israel isn't Israel. I don't understand how you could read the Bible and come up with it. Ta-da! I'm glad they said that. A normal reading of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, unless you went to a special institution or somebody had to teach you that's not really true. Israel doesn't mean Israel. You got a problem if somebody's saying it. It's really important. It's a simple thing and yet really a problem. Well, look, I don't know if you've ever heard of some of these people. D. James Kennedy, I heard of him. Our church several years ago used Evangelism Explosion, EE. Wonderful program. It was started by D. James Kennedy, who's with the Lord now. A wonderful man, but he believed that Israel, ethnic Israel, God was through with them. And that seminary he founded actually teaches that. R.C. Sproul, a wonderful, godly man, who would tell you, in fact, I've read his website just about a year ago, he was struggling with Romans 11, which we're talking about, because his theology says God's finished with them, yet as he comes back to the text in Romans, he's figuring, he said right on his website, I'm not sure what that means. What he's saying is, in light of the teaching that he's had and has taught, and reading the text in a normal way, he struggles with it, but his official position is that that the church has replaced Israel. Hank Enegraff, who's on the radio, Bible Answer Man, he too believes that's the case. The Catholic Church believes it, Presbyterians, Methodists, Lutherans, Episcopalians, and unfortunately some Baptist churches, non-denominational brethren. There are many, many churches who feel that God is done with Israel. That's reading the text unnaturally, and we don't teach that at all. Well, but church history, and I'll go quickly just because of my time. A lot of persecution based on that theology of persecuting Jewish people. God's done with you. You're an outcast people. The church is the new Israel. We're done with you. And they wrote about burning and imprisoning and hurting the Jewish people. Martin Luther, who wrote a book. I always tell people, Pastor will know, I did it yesterday. I say, I stand in front of you today as a Jewish man and tell you, I wish that Martin Luther was never born. But as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I admire Martin Luther for willing to pound those 95 statements onto a door and with threat to his life say, we're saved by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ within. That takes tremendous courage. So I'm kind of schizoid. I mean, part of me doesn't like them, and the other part loves them. How is that possible? Well, look what he wrote. Some of the things that he wrote: set synagogues on fire, burn their prayer books, break down Jewish homes, stop Jewish people from praying. They're the enemies of God, he said. And you know, unfortunately, there was a man in Germany who took teachings of Martin Luther, a country that had embraced Martin Luther, Germany, and they bought into the whole thing. It's a terrible thing. So I'm not here to tell you replacement theology, that people who hold to replacement theology are anti-Semitic. I would never say that. But I would say that the theology is anti-Semitic. That is, if you embrace a theology that says that God is finished with Israel, when the Bible says he's not finished with Israel, then that's, you're against the Jews. You don't want to be on the wrong side of God, it would seem to me. If God loves the Jewish people, they're the apple of his eye, and we say we love God, shouldn't we love what God loves? By the way, I'm not asking you to like. There's a difference. You could say, you know, I met a Jewish person, I don't like them. Okay, you know, that's fine. Not everybody likes me. I can't say I know for sure not everybody likes you. Everybody likes me. And you might not like me. You might not even like what I'm saying. That might be true. But biblically, you ought to love me. And let me tell you why. Because if it weren't for my people, you wouldn't be here. Not only wouldn't you be here, we wouldn't be able to proclaim a message. Because the message that we proclaim is Jewish. Written by Jewish men, minus Luke and Job, if you will. And Job wrote, contemporary of Abraham. There were no Jews. When Luke wrote, and by the way, there are scholars who are trying to figure out if in fact Luke was. I say no problem. We got 63, you get 3. That's fine. I don't have to argue over a few of them. But the point is, you ought to love the Jewish people even if you don't know them. And by the way, what a testimony it is. Because we as an organization have demonstrated to Jewish contacts that we have truthfully saying to them, and they, when they encounter it, and they do, where they meet people from places around the world who don't even know Jewish people, and they love Israel and the Jewish people. Why is it? Because they love their Bible, and because they love their Savior. And that's significant. In from the very beginning, Paul writes about the uniqueness of the Jewish people. The Word of God was given through them. And that's a tremendous advantage to them. The prophets wrote about it. And he also said he wasn't ashamed. But there's some issues. In Rome, they were saying, look, if this is such a Jewish message, then why aren't all the Jews believers? That's a fair question. At first, it spread pretty quick. 3,000. Then 5,000. Were saved. And after that opposition, you read about that when Stephen was persecuted by his own people, stoned. Now, what time do I have? A quarter to? Is that when you normally? Give me a time. You're very kind. Because I got late, I didn't know.
Yeah,
you're on dangerous turf there. But I'll go quickly. Look, it was Paul's passion. In Romans chapter 9, he talks about, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. I could wish myself accursed. Now, in light of what he says in chapter 9, in light of what he had said previously in chapter 8, where he knew that nothing could separate him from the love of Christ, I want you to catch a heart of what Paul was saying. And the reason I put all the paraphernalia on was to give you an idea of they didn't look exactly like that, but those people, his people, that didn't know Christ, he was willing in his heart to be separated from God forever, in hell, for his people's sake. Now, I'm not asking you to have that same kind of passion. What appealed to me in the gospel was heaven, by the way. I'm not so sure. I have relatives, my own parents, one who's deceased. I don't know where my father is. I can honestly tell you. You heard the word. I don't know. I hope. You never know, because he didn't die like instantly. He had a chance to meditate. My mom is 89 years old, and I tried to communicate right at this point. Not interested at all. That has significance, but I don't know if I'm prepared to say I trade places. Paul did. But what I am asking you to consider is, when was the last time you wept over a person who doesn't know Christ? When was the last time you looked at all the riches you have in Jesus Christ? You have an eternal home. You have assurance that no matter all the things we pray for, people suffering, going through difficulties, this isn't our home. We're ambassadors. We're just here for a short time. There's a future for us that's abounding with just wonder and delight. When was the last time when you said, these people don't have it? Oh, Lord, when, how can you use me in some way? That's why we do what we do. VBS and kids things and come up in front, try to train the kids. So, you know what? Those things are important to us. Paul had passion. Do we have that passion? Romans chapter 9 teaches us that. He's burdened for his people. Moses was burdened for his people as well. He tells God, blot me out instead. His people are sinning like crazy. And he, Lord, just take me. Take me instead. It's tremendous. Jesus Christ himself looked at his own people and said, oh, I wanted to gather you like a mother hen gathers her chicks. But you would not. Have you ever felt that way? As you tried to talk to that neighbor, family member, co-worker, just don't listen. It's like you wonder, hello, is anybody home? You wonder. Do you get mad? Or do you weep? I'm asking myself the same question. The more we understand what God has given to us, the more our hearts should break for those who don't know him.
Well, they are special people. And in verses 4 through 5 of chapter 9, all those privileges are given and demonstrated. They had all these things, the tabernacle and the priesthood and all that. And we talked about the fact that there's a remnant. I already covered that. So we're going to go to chapter 10. Paul's heart, he wants Israel to be saved. Again, he writes in chapter 9 about it. He writes about it again in chapter 10. That's his heart's desire. But his hurt is that they have a zeal for God. Look, Jewish people, if you tie my hands, I go mute. I do. I can't talk without moving my hands. Zeal? We have a lot of zeal. Do you think that Paul got more zeal after he was saved on the road to Damascus? He was on his way to kill believers because of his zeal for God. That might be strange sounding to you. He loved God so much that the abomination of these people believing in a false god to him, I'm going to kill them. That's the way he felt. But he was zealous without knowledge. On the road to Damascus, God himself stopped him in his track, blinds him for 3 days. And he realizes during that, God didn't inject him in the neck with more zeal. Oh, we got zeal. It's in our DNA. It's just part of us.
But now he has the truth. Now he has the truth. But Jewish people's condition today, zealous? What are they zealous for? Well, you can pick your poison. A lot of different things. Same thing that Gentiles are zealous for. There's a lot of things out there that allure us, that we want to go after. What he's saying is they're zealous, but without knowledge. If you can preach Christ and God opens their heart, they'll now be zealous for God. Paul was turned the world upside down after Jesus paved the way. He wrote much of the New Testament. Pretty zealous guy.
And he writes from experience. That's his hurt. And yet he says, Christ is the end of the law.
That's
It was good news for me, by the way. I understand what the gospel means. We talk about good news, and most of us think good news, well, that's heaven. Look, for me, when I understood that the law taught me sin, that there's no way to heaven following the law, and that, hey, believe in Jesus Christ, he fulfilled the law, good news! That's as good a news as I could hear, because I could never do it on my own. But he did, as the second Adam.
Romans 11, he asks the question, has God rejected Israel? He gives an example of the fact, two examples of the fact that, no, God forbid, God never rejected the Jewish people. He gives his own testimony, and then he picks Elijah. Elijah, when I have to step back when I say this. Elijah is the prophet of chutzpah. Now I stand back, because chutzpah, in fact, you saw something shoot out there. You need a raincoat. You need an umbrella. Chutzpah is guts or gall or nerve. Why do I say that? Well, if you know the story of Elijah, 450 prophets of Baal, 450 guys. The big battle is on. Your false gods against my real God. Who's going to take the sacrifice? He starts to taunt them. Elijah, 450. And says, oh, maybe your God's asleep. He's taking a siesta. And then, of course, nothing happens. Then it's his, and he has more chutzpah. He says, bring water. Let's bring on water. The water overflows the altar. He prays. We know what happens. Those 450 prophets are dealt with. And then it says that Elijah leaves. He runs. And he's by a creek, by water. And he says, God, I'm the only one who has not bowed the knee to Baal. Do you know why he ran? I'm giving no commentary here. 450 men, no problem. One woman, Jezebel, big problem. That's in the Bible, by the way. It's in the Bible. When he says, I'm the only one left, God says, no, there are 7,000. Now, for some reason, people who read that number think, oh, 7,000, that's a lot. No, it isn't. It's significantly more than one. But it's a small number. There were at least 2 or more million Jewish people at that time. I think there were more than that. But only 7,000 believed. Remnant. Have you ever felt small in number? The church that I attend, actually our buildings are on the same size as yours. Our congregations are on the same size. You know, you drive in. I live in a more urban area, but you drive in. Our little building there, you could feel like, you know, we're the only ones around here. That's a difficult feeling. God has his people everywhere. But they're a remnant. Just a remnant. And that's what he's talking about. He gives himself as an example, Elijah an example. And there's always been a remnant of people. He wants people who will stand for him as trophies. You know, by the way, you are a trophy for God. Now the question is, are you a shiny trophy? Or are you tarnished trophy? Either way, you're on display. What are they saying? You know, and I've been in schools who've won awards. Some churches even. You know, they have different awards. They won this tournament and that tournament. They have all their little trophies. Some places, they're all shiny. You know, you look at that. Oh, look at that. And then others, they've kind of, you know, they haven't paid much attention. The trophies are, you know, not too good. Well, we want to be shiny trophies. We want to be attractive. Either way, they're there. But you're only impressed with the ones that look like they're in pretty good shape. But each one of us are a trophy for God. Are we in such a way that people are attracted to the person we represent, the Lord Jesus, or are they rebuffed? That's the question. God's in the trophy business. Daniel, Esther, Simeon, Anna, they're all trophies of God. They were all, in that sense, a small part compared to the large body. But they displayed themselves brightly for God. Israel's future, and that's what we'll close with, Israel's future, it's a bright future.
I'm a pessimistic optimist, by the way. I'm a pessimistic optimist as it comes to Christianity. And certainly a pessimistic optimist as it comes to Israel. Because I've read the end of the story. That's good news. The very end is great news.
How we get there and when it happens is a rough road. Jesus said, in the world you're going to have tribulation. So even though I'm a pre-trib person, which means I believe the church is taken out before the tribulation, that doesn't mean I don't think that, that people in the church can't have tribulation. I better not say that. Jesus said it. And we pray for some of those people. You're experiencing financial difficulties. You might be experiencing health difficulties. It could be politically. Things change. The first century church experienced great persecution. They didn't experience deep tribulation. That's going to happen. Starting with Revelation 6, going to Revelation 19, it's not a good thing. But I'm here to tell you there's victory in Jesus Christ. I'm here to tell you he's going to come in power and authority. And whatever happens to Israel, and there's lots of bad things that happen to Israel, they're going to look upon him whom they pierced. Mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and they will know. Paul writes in 11, chapter 11, verse 26, all Israel will be saved. The remnant who are left will believe. That's good news. God will reconcile the people. The good news now is that he's doing it right now. You'll trust Jesus Christ as Savior. If you already have, you are reconciled to God. What a great truth that is. It's been a privilege for me to come. Sorry we were a little late, but we were, well, technically we weren't late, but for me, if I'm 5 minutes early, I'm late, and I was right at the cusp of being there. So we apologize, but thank God the Lord brought us here, and thanks, Pastor, for the opportunity. Do you mind if I close in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you and come before you as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the living God, the true God. How thankful we are for planting your people all over the world. Thank you for being here in Clive, and thank you for the folks here who are a beacon of light in this community. Use them. Continue to use them for your honor and glory. Thank you for the Word of God, and thank you for the first day of the week where we can come together and remember and preach about, talk about what you've done for us. We thank you and we praise you.